They know the penalty for what those fallen angels did. That's why he leaps immediately to Sodom and Gomorrah and draws an example of strange flesh crossing over. To show that he's still in the frame of angelic supernatural beings. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. They show respect for nothing. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not. A lot of ignoramus is running loose on this subject. These are the things that these supernatural forces and beings out there at different levels of assigned principality by God, the ones who left their principality or their role that God gave them in everlasting chains of darkness, and it's that which he's referring to with the these, and Enoch also, seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, still, specimens within a species. Michael the archangel and those who left their principality are specimens of the same species. Because he can move from those who are reserved in everlasting chains of darkness to Michael the archangel and to 10,000 of his saints. All the same species. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, those supernatural beings, angels. Angels are both good and bad. We have, in essence, reserved the word angel for those on God's side. That's not the biblical designation. An angel's a messenger. And the angels that fell with Lucifer are still of the same species. Angelic beings, they've just gone bad. The ones that fool around the women on earth are reserved in chains of everlasting chains of darkness till the great judgment day. Not all of them are there. And likewise, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Now, having laid that down, what are you going to do with Enoch? Because you will never find. Now, take that 14th verse of Jude and try to find in your concordance which book of the Old Testament's got Enoch saying that. Enoch's in the New Testament. Go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 talks about Enoch. He's right in the front. He leads the parade. By faith, Abel, that's the fourth verse. Fifth verse, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Genesis speaks of him. He walked with God and was not, it says, for God took him. Hebrews says he was translated. Jude says he prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Where did he prophesy? He didn't prophesy in Genesis. No prophecy of him at all in Genesis. Just not there. Genesis 5, page 6, if you've got a Bible like mine. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 360 and 5 years. And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Where does it say he prophesied? Just said he begat sons and daughters and walked with God. Where does it say he prophesied? Huh? What you doing quoting one of these apocryphal books? They should have left that 14th verse out. But you see, you find this quote in the apocryphal book of Enoch, chapter 2. Come over here, Mike. Second chapter. First chapter says the word of the blessing of Enoch, how he blessed the elect and the righteous who were to exist in the time of trouble. Behold, chapter 2. Behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon them and destroy the wicked and reprove all flesh for everything which the sinful and ungodly have done and committed against him. Well, that's not in the King James. In the year 1773, after a period of almost total obscurity lasting 1,500 years, the Scottish explorer James Bruce discovered in what is now Ethiopia the Book of Enoch. He writes, "Amongst the articles I consigned to the library at Paris was a very beautiful and magnificent copy of the prophecies of Enoch, in large quarto. Another is amongst the books of scriptures that are brought home, standing immediately before the Book of Job, which is in its proper place in the Abyssinian canon. A third copy I presented to the Bodleian Library at Oxford by the hands of Dr. Douglas, the Bishop of Carlisle." Well, breathing the inerrant word of God. Well, this book hadn't been found for 1,500 years. It rested there, forgotten, until 1821, when Lawrence issued his first translation, of which there were many editions, culminating in the revised edition of 1883, compiled from notes in his estate. This is the translation, and it's the translation that we've provided. Modern research sees in the Epistle of Jude a work of the second century. But as the Orthodox theologians accept its contents as the inspired utterance of an apostle, let us diligently search the Hebrew Scriptures for this important forecast of the second advent of the Messiah, which is what I just said. Do it. You won't find it. Jude is quoting. It's not found anywhere in the Old Testament canon as we know it. He was quoting from Enoch. In vain we turn over the pages of the sacred canon of the Old Testament. Not even in the Apocrypha can we trace one line from the pen of the marvelous being to whom uninterrupted immortality is assigned by apostolic interpretation of Genesis 5:24. Were the prophecies of Enoch, therefore, accepted as a divine revelation on that momentous day when Jesus explained the Scriptures after his resurrection to Jude and his apostolic brethren? Was Jude accepted as Scripture then? And have we moderns betrayed our trust by excluding this record from the Bible? Let's try the second century of Christianity. We find Irenaeus. Irenaeus wrote against heresies. Probably more than any single person, he saved the church from agnosticism, or rather from Gnosticism, and the cults that spread abroad in that first century, and put the church on its doctrinal track. Bishop of Lyon. Irenaeus to the west in Lyon, and Clement of Alexandria in Egypt. Take your two fulcrum points of the New Testament church. They both cite the book of Enoch without questioning its sacred character. Now, the canon wasn't yet put together. The book we call the Bible was canonized by church council long after the second century. Most Christians in the second century didn't have a complete text. Clement of Alexandria in Egypt, Irenaeus of Lyon, had as much influence as a contributing stream into the ultimate canonization of Scripture as anyone. Tertullian, more than anyone else, I suppose, influenced it. But these early church fathers quoted the book of Enoch in their writings, never questioning its sacred character. Irenaeus assigned to the book of Enoch an authenticity analogous to that of Mosaic literature. He put it equal to the Pentateuch. Irenaeus affirmed that Enoch, though a man, filled the office of God's messenger to the angels. Tertullian, who flourished at the close of the first and at the beginning of the second century, while admitting that the scripture of Enoch is not received by some because it's not included in the Hebrew canon, speaks of the author as the most ancient prophet Enoch and of the book as the divinely inspired autograph of that immortal patriarch preserved by Noah in the ark or miraculously reproduced by him through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Tertullian adds, but as Enoch has spoken in the same scripture of the Lord, and every scripture suitable for edification is divinely inspired, let us reject nothing which belongs to us. The book of Enoch was as sacred as the Psalms or Isaiah in the eyes of the famous theologian Tertullian, on whom modern orthodoxy relies as the chief canonist of New Testament scripture. Origen, A.D. 254, 3rd century church father, in quoting Hebrew literature, assigns to the book of Enoch the same authority as to the Psalms. I could go on and on with its history of translation. But let's just read from it. That's enough, you know. It fell outside the stream for various reasons. As you read this book of Enoch, go past the second chapter that Jude quotes, seventh chapter. It happened after the sons of men had multiplied in those days that daughters were born to them, elegant and beautiful. And when the angels, the sons of heaven, beheld them, they became enamored of them, saying to each other, come, let us select for ourselves wives from the progeny of men, and let us beget children. Then their leader, Samyaza, said to them, I fear that you may perhaps be indisposed to the performance of this enterprise, and that I alone shall suffer for so grievous a crime. But they answered him and said, we all swear and bind ourselves by mutual execrations that we will not change our intention, but execute our projected undertaking. Then they all swore together and all bound themselves. Their whole number was 200, just 200, who descended upon Ardis, which is the top of Mount Armon. That mountain, therefore, they called Armon because they had sworn upon it and bound themselves by mutual execrations. These are the names of their chiefs: Samyaza, who was their leader, Uraka Baramiel, Akabiel, Tamiel, Ramuel, Danel, Azkiel, Sara, Kuya, Aziel, Armors, Batreal, Anna, Zavibis, Samsaviel, Ertail, Turul, Yomiel, Arizial. Now I know you know them well. These were the prefix of the 200 angels, and the remainder were all with them. Then they took wives, each choosing for himself whom they began to approach and with whom they cohabited, teaching them sorcery. See, that's where they got it. Incantation and the dividing of roots and trees. And they conceiving brought forth giants whose stature was each 300 cubits. These devoured all which the labor of men produced until it became impossible to feed them. Now, one of the reasons this was kicked out is that's too unbelievable. Now, nothing in the Old Testament word Nephilim requires giants. Why then did the Jewish scholars choose the word giants when they translated Genesis 6 for the Septuagint and picked the Greek word giant? Was there an intervener, knowledge that they had, like Jude had, that already established that the Old Testament word Nephilim rightly meant giants? Your only possible source is right here. Enoch's book postulates the totally unbelievable. 300 cubits. You really think about it. Ordinary giants that might be drafted for basketball wasn't enough to terrorize the world. These could. These devoured all which the labor of men produced until it became impossible to feed them, when they turned themselves against men in order to devour them, and began to injure birds, beasts, reptiles, and fishes, to eat their flesh one after another and drink their blood. Am I boring you? Then the earth reproved the unrighteous. Moreover, Azaziel taught men to make swords, knives, shields, breastplates. Amazaric taught them all the sorceries and dividers of roots. Armors taught the solution of sorcery. Barkeal taught, and on it tells what they all teach. Then Michael and Gabriel, Raphael, Surial, and Uriel, angels also, looked down from heaven and saw the quantity of blood which was shed on earth, and all the iniquity which was done upon it, and said one to another, "It's the voice of their cries. The earth, deprived of her children, has cried even to the gates of heaven." They catalog the evil that these 200 have done. Then the Most High, the Great and Holy One, spoke, and sent Arsayala Lear to the son of Lamech, saying, "Say to him in my name, conceal thyself." Now God told Noah. Enoch is now telling us how God told Noah. The flood's going to come. And the Lord said to Raphael, "Bind Azaziel hand and foot and cast him into darkness, and opening the desert which is done in Dudael, and cast him in there. There shall he remain forever. Cover his face that he may not see light, and in the great day of judgment let him be cast into the fire." This is where Jude got his knowledge of the angels being bound in everlasting darkness until the great day of judgment. "Restore the earth which the angels have corrupted, and announce life to it that I may revive it. All the sons of men shall not perish in consequence of every secret, but which the watchers have destroyed and which they have taught their offspring. All the earth has been corrupted by the teaching of the work of Azaziel. To him, therefore, ascribe the whole crime." And Michael's to go announce to others. Before all these things, chapter 12 says, Enoch was concealed. Nor did any one of the sons of men know where he was concealed, where he had been, and what had happened. Now, I'm contending. He is over there. Atlantis is where the main civilization was. And Enoch was over there in Egypt building the pyramid with these watchers. You say, can you prove that? Well, you prove differently. Who's your candidate? He was wholly engaged with the holy ones and with the watchers in his days. Why the distinction between the holy ones and the watchers? Were the watchers the slaves of other angels? Were they the workforce? And I, Enoch, was blessing the great Lord and King of Peace, and behold, the watchers called me Enoch the scribe. Then the Lord said unto me, Enoch, scribe of righteousness, go tell the watchers of heaven, who have deserted the lofty sky and their holy everlasting station, who have polluted with women, and have done as the sons of men do, but taken themselves wives. Holy, again, translates the word that means designated commitment. Doesn't necessarily mean they were pure. It talks of their estate. That on the earth they shall never obtain peace. Let me go quickly to it because I'm leaving. God destroyed those 200, but what about their offspring and their 300 more foot bodies? The earthly part of them was destroyed in the flood. The eternal side of them, bodiless. Are they the demons that are running loose? That's the question I want to ask, if you're interested. We're studying the biblical doctrine of demons. The book of Jude speaks. And Jude's that little book with only one chapter tucked in before the last book of the New Testament. He says in the 6th verse, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, literally it should be, kept not their principality or their assigned role and place, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness, under the judgment of the great day. You move on a bit, you come to the 14th verse. Enoch also prophesied, the 7th from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. You won't find that prophecy in the Old Testament canon. You've got to go to the apocryphal book of Enoch. In the mountain fastness of Ethiopia, there was preserved for 13 centuries a precious manuscript which not only throws much light on the Bible, but which also was itself in the Bible for 5 centuries and which should be restored to the canon of Holy Writ. The story is a fascinating one. When Frumentius or someone else translated the Bible into Ethiopic or Ge'ez, as it was then called in the 4th century, the canon or books of the Bible recognized by the church as the inspired rule of faith and practice had not yet been determined. For more than a century, scholars and church officials debated as to whether or not certain gospels, certain epistles, certain apocalypses should be included. It was long debated which to include in the canon, the book of Revelation or the book of Enoch, which, based upon their teachings which can only be traced to Enoch, appeared to be accepted as scripture by Jesus and Paul, and certainly was for the whole Christian church for several centuries. In a previous hour I read Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Tertullian, all of these early church fathers accepted this book of Enoch as inspired. Revelation finally won out over Enoch, and in the canonizing efforts, some centuries after the New Testament closed, became the last book of the Bible. The book of Enoch, under a stigma because the church council deemed it uncanonical, gradually dropped out of use and finally disappeared. As time went on, scholars of the more intelligent sort desired more and more to see a copy of it, knowing that Jude was quoting it. But there was none to be had. Centuries passed. A student of Arabic, one James Bruce, a Scotsman, cherished the idea that the lost book of Enoch still existed in an Ethiopic version. In 1768, he went to Ethiopia and 6 years later returned to London with 3 manuscripts of the Ethiopic Enoch, one of which he left to the British Museum. For over half a century, Bruce's precious manuscript remained on the shelves of the British Museum before it was translated by Richard Lawrence, Archbishop of Cashel, Professor of Hebrew in the University of Oxford. Even then, it was not until the late 19th and early 20th centuries that Canon R.H. Charles' translation and comment called the attention of scholars to the immeasurable importance of this document. We were reading from it. You can't expand those passages in the Old Testament that refer to sons of God cohabitating with the daughters of men and producing giants. The word in the ancient Hebrew is Nephilim. It doesn't necessarily mean giants. Why then did the word giants come into the vogue? Every scholar will tell you it was introduced by the 70 scholars who translated the Old Testament Hebrew into into Greek. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They chose the Greek word which means giants. Why? All across the Hebraic and then Christian world in those centuries preceding Christ and immediately following, the Book of Enoch was being circulated. It only fell into disuse when the church council decided not to include it. Paul used it. Jesus used it. If you want, I could spend about a week showing you that fully a third of the New Testament writings extrapolate from or quote from Enoch. The writers all used Enoch. Jude quotes him verbatim, the second chapter of Enoch. Well, are you trying to put it in the Scripture? No. Paul also used the Testament of the 12 Apostles. He quoted an Epicurean philosopher. But what if it was inspired? Irenaeus, Origen, Clement, Tertullian, all those four worthies thought it was. And they were closer to New Testament apostles than the later ones who had creedal doctrines to promote that Enoch couldn't be jibed with. Now what Enoch does is fill in the details about these watchers who cohabitated with the women on the earth. The chapter that talks about it is the seventh chapter. 200 of them bound themselves together to pick wives of women on the earth. They produced giants. That's why the Septuagint picked the word giant. And he says there were 300 cubits high. Well, that was just too much stretch of the imagination for them to... That alone took it out of the canon. The good angels, Michael, Gabriel, Raphael, Suriel, and Uriel, in chapter 9, described the sins that had happened. And the 10th chapter, the Most High, the Great and Holy One, sends an angel to the son of Lamech, Noah, tells him of the flood to come. And the Lord said to Raphael, one of the good angels, bind Azazel hand and foot and cast him into darkness. There he shall remain forever. And in the great day of judgment, let him be cast into the fire. Here we have the only reference to back up Jude in the New Testament saying they're cast into everlasting chains of darkness. Now, the point I make is, if the only fall of angels was the one that Jesus saw when Lucifer and his angels were cast out, and that's what Jude's talking about, then the devil and all his angels should be bound in everlasting chains of darkness, not released until the great day of judgment, then cast into fire. But we know that isn't the case. Satan wasn't there.
This is the end of Side 3. For the rest of the teaching, please turn the tape over for Side 4. Thank you.